Well, we are still in the book of Acts, and we come to a new chapter. As you might remember, this is the last of three recorded trials, not really so much trials, but hearings of Paul before civil rulers, giving a defense of himself. He is now before King Agrippa. This is actually Agrippa the Second. The son of Agrippa the First, who was responsible, or who we know lost his life earlier in the book of Acts, having exalted himself without giving glory to God, but related, as we said before, to other Herods, the family of the Herods, who had been notorious for their opposition to righteousness, their corruption, their opposition to Jesus. And now we come to chapter 26 and Paul's defense before Agrippa. And we're going to deal with this in at least two parts. And so today we're going to read through verse 15. So Acts 26, 1 through 15. I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. And as always, I'll urge you to listen carefully and allow the reading of God's Word, not simply the preaching, but the reading of God's Word, to be a means of grace to you. Because this is God's Word. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among you, among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Now, I don't know how many of you watched any of the General Assembly. There was live streaming of it. There was preaching. There were worship services. And the second night of the assembly proper, there was a preacher who gave an illustration, and I want to start today's sermon with the same illustration. Now, I'm not going to tell it exactly like he did. I don't think it's actually a true story. Maybe. But
it won't be true the way I tell it because I couldn't get access to that again, and I tried, but I couldn't get it to get the details right. But the principle will be the same. Two policemen were at a policeman's convention, and one was telling the other about an experience that he had had while he was on a beat. He was walking on the sidewalk near an intersection, and suddenly several things happened at this intersection. First, there was an accident. Two cars collided. One of them was a convertible, and the impact, it was a T-bone, and the impact was so strong that the man who wasn't wearing a seatbelt was hurled out of his car, all the way out of his car, across the intersection. He struck another man as he was walking across the street and injured him severely. They were both injured severely. At the same time, a man came running out of the bank with a mask on, and the alarm was ringing in the bank, and there was a car with the engine running on the curb, and the man was carrying a big bag and a gun. And at the same time, on the other side of the street, a couple of doors down, a man ran out of the front door of an apartment building screaming, "My wife is having a baby and my car won't start. I've got to get her to the hospital. Help me." And so the man the other policeman said, "Well, goodness." The man to whom this happened said, the policeman said, "Now, what would you do if that had happened to you?" And the policeman said, "Well, I would have run into a store here, taken my uniform off, put on some other clothes, and blended into the crowd." Now, you remember, I hope, from last week, that we talked a little bit about blending into the crowd. And we talked about how we are on stage as Christians, like Paul was on stage here. Paul was put before kings. And all the prominent men of the city, we're told, just in the verses just preceding this. And Paul, there's a spotlight on Paul. It's as if he has a uniform and you can identify him. He's a Christian. And he's in that position precisely so that he can give testimony, so that he can bear witness to Christ. And the same is true for us. We don't have the option of taking off our uniform, as it were, and blending into the crowd. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to blend into the crowd so that the spotlight is off of us. We are to use the occasion of the spotlight being on us. We are to use the fact that people are watching Christians and asking, what do Christians think? And how do they react to this or that issue? We're to use that to bear witness to Christ. That's true of Paul. Paul used it, and he's giving testimony. But there is, and we talked about that as part of the context of our witness last week. Well, what I'd like for us to think about today, as we look at this passage and the beginning of Paul's defense, is I'd like for us to look at what I believe is are the elements of this part, this first part of what when Paul begins to make his defense, and that is the background of our witness. The things that are true that form the background of what we testify about Jesus Christ. So the question that I'd like for us to ask is this: what does Paul's story, because that's what he's telling, he's giving his story. The story of how he came to Christ and came to be commissioned as an apostle, and that's what we'll talk about next week. But he's telling his story. What does Paul's story, how does that help us, or what does it help us to understand about the background of our witness? And I'd like for us, as usual, to see three things. So first, very quickly, I'd like for us to see this, that the background of our witness is the promise of the Old Testament. The background of our witness is the promise of the Old Testament. Now, the first thing that Paul rehearses here in these verses is his life as a Pharisee. And we know that Paul was raised as a Pharisee. He was raised, he calls it, the strictest party of his religion. He lived as a Pharisee. He was brought up as a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee, almost certainly. And he studied under Gamaliel, the teacher of teachers of the law. and also a Pharisee. And he was well known, probably from his youth in Jerusalem, as being a standout in his conformity to the law, a standout in the fastidiousness with which he approached conformity to the law. And the Pharisees were very strict. They were the strictest party of the religion because they bought into all of the accretions of the teachers and scribes who added all kinds of regulations to put a hedge around the law to make sure, hey, we're not violating the Sabbath. We're keeping the Sabbath holy because we're going to count the number of steps that we take on the Sabbath to make sure that we're not working on the Sabbath. And they defined all of these things specifically. And so the Pharisees were the ones who were fastidious about keeping the law of God. Presumably because they cared about God's commands. And this was to be an expression of their love for God. And I want us to think about something, because the Pharisees are, to some degree, rightly criticized, and they are really vilified by Christians as being those who among those who oppose Jesus. I would to maybe mollify that sentiment just a bit, remind you that two of the Sanhedrin, probably certainly Pharisees, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, were almost certainly believers in Jesus. And yet they were Pharisees. So you didn't have to, as a Pharisee, being a Pharisee didn't necessarily mean that you had to oppose Jesus. The Pharisees as a group made some errors in their understanding of the application of the law. But the Pharisees, I think, sometimes get a raw deal. The Pharisees weren't wrong because it's wrong to be fastidious about keeping the law. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to care about God's commands. It's a good thing to want to obey Him. It's a good thing to want to obey all the implications of God's laws. We saw when we read the law earlier in this service. And so Paul doesn't say, I was a Pharisee, but I shouldn't have been a Pharisee. You notice that? He doesn't say that. He uses the fact that he was a Pharisee to point out the irony of the fact that now he is on trial for the very heart of what it meant to follow Old Testament religion. That's what he's saying. It's his statement, and now I am on trial for the very thing that is the hope of our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. For this hope I am accused by the Jews, O King. This statement is full of irony. Why? Because the hope of the Jews was to be rescued by the Messiah. Was that God was going to send His Messiah to save His people, to save them from their sins, to redeem them from slavery. And yes, there were many who saw that primarily as a political thing. But they were looking for the Messiah to save them and to meet their needs. That was the hope. The only problem was, and the Jews were still waiting for it. The only problem was that Paul recognized that Jesus was the Messiah and that He was the answer of that hope. And he realized it because of the central truth that he repeats over and over in these hearings before civil rulers. And that is that Jesus proved it. He demonstrated that He was that one by His resurrection from the dead. It was the resurrection of Jesus that confirmed to any reasonable person, to any questioning person, that Jesus was, in fact, the one, the long hoped for one, the Messiah. And so that's why Paul concludes that part of his speech by saying, why should any of you consider it incredible that God would raise someone from the dead? Now he's speaking not only to those who don't believe in the concept of resurrection, the Greeks. We saw that in Athens, how some of the Greeks at at the Areopagus, when Paul mentioned the resurrection, they say this man's a fool. We shouldn't listen to him any longer. This is ridiculous. Someone rose from the dead. But others were intrigued by that concept. But he's talking to them, and he's asking a philosophical question, really. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Because God, if you believe in a God, God's the one who gave the life. God can restore the life. God is in charge of life and death. Why would anyone think that that's incredible, that God can raise the dead? But we know it's incredible because people don't rise from the dead. But God can do it. That's a reasonable statement. And in fact, that's the point. Because if someone rises from the dead, you know that God is the one who did it. And so it's full of irony, but especially because Paul is not speaking only to non-Jews. He's not only speaking to Gentiles, he's speaking to Jews. And undoubtedly there were Jews who were there at this hearing. And Agrippa is although he's part of the Herod family, he's an Idumean, an Edomite. We know the relation of the Edomites to the Jews, to the family, I mean, they are sons of Abraham. And Paul can say to Agrippa, who was king of a small area. Now, his background was, he was not given the same territory as his father, because when his father died, he was 17 years old. And because he wasn't old enough to rule over the kingdom of Judea, the Emperor Claudius then said, well, you know, there were two kinds of provinces. Some were provinces, imperial provinces, and others were senatorial provinces. And the senatorial provinces were ruled over by a procurator. And the imperial provinces, the emperor appointed a king, a puppet king, who ruled over those provinces. Well, Judea had been an imperial province, but when Agrippa was deemed too young to rule over this province, then a procurator was appointed, and that was Felix, and then later Festus. And so Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II here, was given a sort of a token kingdom, a much smaller area, but he was perhaps eventually going to inherit again this kingdom. And so he wielded influence. But he was well aware, because of his background and because of his ethnicity, he was well aware of Jewish issues, Jewish customs of the Old Testament. And so Paul can say, I know you're aware of all these things. I know you've kept up with all these things, Herod or Agrippa. I know that you know what I'm talking about. He could sense. He could know. He had read the prophets, and he knew what they said, and he knew what these promises were. And furthermore, there's almost no doubt, given the fact that Jesus appeared before his uncle Herod Antipas, that Herod, this Agrippa, knew all of the facts surrounding what had happened with Jesus. And he knew about the disappearance of the body. And he knew about the stories of resurrection. And he knew that they never found the body. And so he'd probably been thinking about all of these things. There's indication in the text here that he had. And so Paul's question is a very good one. Why should anyone think it unusual or incredible, unbelievable, that God would raise the dead? Now, notice that it is Paul is pointing to his heritage, the heritage of his religion, of his sect. And he had impeccable credentials. He said, look, everyone knows, I've believed this. And what is it I believe? I believe in the story of the Old Testament. That's the hope of our people. So he has credentials in believing, as a believer in Old Testament religion, in Old Testament revelation. It's his membership in that group as a Pharisee that gives him those credentials. But notice that his membership in the sect of the Pharisees also was a problem for him. And he talks about that. Because it caused him to persecute the righteous one when he came. So what I want us to notice about this is this. That Paul's religion was both a help to him, but it was also a hindrance to him. He had religious credentials, but there was an obfuscation of the truth about Christ that came from what his religion, what his sect, the approach that his sect was taking to the law, to obedience to the law, to what the Messiah would look like when he came. It's why Jesus was opposed by the vast majority of the Pharisees. It was because their religion, though it expressed a commitment to the Old Testament and to Old Testament revelation, and that was good, it put a spin on that Old Testament revelation that was erroneous and that obscured recognition of Christ when He came. And it's really important for us to see that. Because you know what? That danger was not just true for Paul and his contemporaries. It's true for us. I don't know if you've encountered this, but as we talk about the Bible with other Christians, and we're divided into sects. You know that, right? All kinds of different denominations. We have Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Roman Catholics, and you may think Roman Catholics aren't Christians. There are plenty of Christians who are Roman Catholics. Talk to me after if you don't believe that. Even though I'm not a Roman Catholic, and I think they're very seriously wrong about a lot of things. And some of them, if they really take some of their doctrines seriously, I don't think they can be Orthodox Christians. But some are, because they're happily inconsistent. And we have lots of sects, lots of different groups. And what's interesting is that as these groups begin to talk to one another, when they begin to talk about the Bible, and when I talk to other Christians about the Bible, what becomes painfully obvious is that many people, and I'm going to say many people in my sect, the Presbyterians, are more interested in being Presbyterians than they are in being Christian. And the same is true for every other. And people, and you've probably encountered them, who are more interested in being Baptist. They're more concerned about being Baptist than they are about being Christian. Or people who are more concerned about being Roman Catholic. Or Lutheran. Or Methodist. Or whatever. That's how, than being Christian. I identify with that. And so, it's as if they can't allow themselves to question or to investigate anything that their particular sect teaches in light of the Bible, because if their sect teaches it, it must be the Bible. It must be what the Bible teaches. You know, where this is most subtle is in the group of churches that call themselves Bible churches. And you will meet people in Bible churches who say, I'm non-denominational. And that's why I go to a Bible church. It's as if the only people who really look at the Bible are the people who go to Bible churches. But I want to tell you that Bible churches have a distinct set of doctrines that they all hold to and they believe are biblical. So do we. We don't agree with all of those. And the issue isn't one's looking at the Bible and the other isn't. The issue is, what do we believe the Bible says and why? But one of the reasons why we're not unified is because allegiance to my sect becomes more important than allegiance to the Scriptures. We stop looking at the Scriptures afresh and anew, and we begin to think, well, what does my church teach? And that's what I got to believe. That's what I'm going to believe. And that's the illegitimate sense of being denominational. That's why people want to say, I'm non-denominational. Because they are championing, whether they know how to express it or not, they're championing the notion that we ought not to believe what we believe simply because It's what my parents believed or what my church that I grew up in believes. If my church that I grew up in adheres to the Scriptures, then well and good. But if it doesn't, that's no reason to believe this. It's whether we see that God teaches it in His Word. The Pharisees had developed a tradition. And the problem with that tradition was that it became more important than the Word of God, so that when what the Scripture, the one that the Scriptures really showed was coming, when He came and it had given all of the tools scripturally to recognize Him, when He came, they didn't recognize Him because their tradition obscured that truth that would allow them to recognize Him. It happens to us today. Now, don't worry. I don't know of anything that's going to cause me not to be a Presbyterian that the Bible teaches. But I will say that having been at General Assembly for a week, there are lots of intramural debates that are theological debates. And one of the things that people say in Reformed circles, in Presbyterian circles, is this is what so-and-so, who's a father of the faith, believed it was Presbyterian, and this is the tradition of our church, so it's got to be true. And I want to say, you know, the constitution of our church, is the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, and the Book of Church Order. And people say, you know, one of the questions that we ask at ordination is, well, why isn't the Bible part of your constitution? You know why the Bible's not part of our constitution? Does anybody know the answer to that? Don't answer, elders. Anybody know why it's not? The reason why it's not is because the Bible can't be amended. The Constitution can be amended. And the reason the Constitution can be amended is because, at least in principle, we say that our Constitution is a confession of faith made by men, and it's not infallible, it's not inspired in the same way the Bible is. So we can amend it. But if anyone tried to amend the Westminster Confession of Faith now, and it has been amended, it has in history. The PCA, Westminster Confession of Faith, is not identical to the original Westminster Confession of Faith. Because it has been amended. It's very rare. It's not surprising. I think it's a supremely wonderful confession of faith. But if we really, truly believe that it's not inspired like the Bible is, I think we ought to be, not carelessly, but we ought to be a bit more amenable to questioning details than we are. I think we need to admit that. And this is true of us. In this way, we're like the Pharisees. And that had distorted, that had led Paul astray. But Paul was corrected, and he begins to continue. He continues to tell his story. So, secondly, I want us to see this, that the background of our witness is the exclusivity of truth. The exclusivity of truth. Now, in the next verses, this is in verses 9 through 11, Paul talks about, really, you could sum this up as his zeal. His zeal for his religion. And he believes he's serving God. And you notice that he says there in verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he sets the real issue right there. The whole issue is, who is Jesus? And let me say in passing, even though I really probably shouldn't say it in passing, it's the whole point. Jesus is always the issue. What will I do with Jesus? That's always the issue. That's always the theological issue. What will I do with Jesus? And so it was for Paul. And Paul was convinced, because of his religion, because of his sect, that he should do everything to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And how does he express his zeal? What he believes is a zeal for God. He persecutes Christians. He brings them to trial. He brings them to death. Who's gonna oppose this movement? Well, Paul's the first to raise his hand and say, I will. In fact, I'll go to foreign cities. I'll lock them up. I'll bring them in, with papers from, if you'll give me papers, you give me authority, I'll bring them and I'll arrest them. And then when they're on trial for their lives, I'll cast my vote against their lives. That's how serious I am about following God. Now, before we condemn Paul, what we ought to notice is that, again, Paul's zeal is for what he believes is true Old Testament religion. It's his commitment to God himself that's leading him to this. And so, I think what we need to get out of this is the fact that Paul recognized something, even when he was a Pharisee, even when he was opposing Jesus, that really is true. And that is that truth is exclusive. You notice that Paul did not do what today we do in our debates, about religion, our debates about truth. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to try to seek the death penalty for everyone who disagrees with us, okay? You heard me? I said that. I don't believe that. But Paul's attitude is much more biblical than most of us. Paul did not say, "Well, they have this opinion, we have that opinion. It's not, it doesn't really matter. You know, this is true for us, and that's true for them. And you know, I'm okay, you're okay. It doesn't really matter." Paul understood it did matter. It did matter. In fact, it was a life or death matter. Because if Jesus is the Messiah, then we better believe in Him or we don't have any hope. And if He's not the Messiah, then He's false and He's got to be opposed because He's leading people away from the one true God. There is no middle ground. And Paul saw that. And in his defense against those who would say, Paul isn't really committed to God. He's not really committed to the God of the Old Testament. He's not fit to live because he's opposing God. Paul is saying, I was so devoted to God, I was so committed to God that I took it to these lengths. The reason I say this is something positive rather than something negative is because it's part of Paul's defense. It's part of his defense of himself. You know, recently, it's within the last 5 years, I was sitting at lunch with a group of pastors, and we were talking about a conference that was had between leaders of the PCA and other Reformed denominations and some Reformed Baptists, and it was held at the church of Mark Dever, who is a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, but he's Reformed. He's a Calvinist. He's part of the Founders Movement within the Southern Baptist Convention, which is a great movement, by the way. Al Mohler and some others are involved in that, and they're really good men and strong Christian leaders. But at this conference, they had the Lord's Supper. And these guys were talking about how at the Lord's Supper, Lig Duncan, who's a friend of mine in the PCA, a prominent pastor and president of Reformed Seminary now, Lig Duncan was not allowed to take the Lord's Supper in Martin Dever's church. And the reason was because he hadn't been baptized, according to them. Because Southern Baptists believe if you're not baptized by immersion, you haven't really received Christian baptism, because that's of the essence of Christian baptism. And they were talking about, and they were going on, and they were sort of, you know, affirming each other and saying, you know, isn't this horrible that he wasn't allowed to take the Lord's Supper? This is just against Christian charity, and it's just against, you know, it's against how we ought to treat each other as Christians. And they wouldn't say he's not a Christian. Why wouldn't they let him take the Lord's Supper? And they were going on and on and on about it. And so I'm kind of sitting there, and I kind of, you know, like the guy with the squeaky voice in the corner of the room, I kind of raised my hand. Well, wait a minute. There's another view here. And I said, you know, really, if you think about it, what else could they do? if they believe this about baptism, I may think they're wrong, but what do you want them to do? Compromise what they believe the Bible says so that we can be nice? That wouldn't have been right. If that's what they believe about baptism, now I'll try to convince them that they're wrong about that. But if that's what they believe about baptism, if they're faithful to God, they'd better do that or they're unfaithful to God. You're going to be unfaithful to what you believe God wants you to do so you can be nice? That's part of the problem. That's part of our problem. It wasn't Paul's problem. And he could say to the Pharisees, he could say to the Jews who were accusing him, "You're not nearly as committed as I am to God or to the truth. Because look at the lengths to which I was willing to go to follow Christ." And I want to tell you folks, the background to our witness must be our conviction that the truth is the truth and the truth is exclusive. If you don't believe the truth, then you believe error. You believe falsehood. And truth is very narrow. If you get outside of the truth, it's falsehood. There's no in between. There are gray areas in our understanding of the truth. But there's no gray area in what the truth actually is. It's here and no other. The truth is very narrow. And that means that we must, within the limits of propriety and the law and righteousness, stand for the truth with everything that's in us. We must excise from our minds and from our hearts this false and destructive notion that the truth doesn't matter enough to necessitate that we speak up and that we do everything we can to promote it and to oppose what is false. The truth has become, in our society, something that we don't value at all. So it's not worth defending. But we have to defend it. In this sense, what Paul said about himself in his defense of himself must become true of us. Yes, it was on the wrong side for a while. But you notice that the zeal, once he was converted, the zeal that he had before he was converted didn't go away. It stayed. Now, we need to hurry. And so I'll make this last point very quickly. The third point is this, that the background of our witness is the implications of conversion. The implications of conversion. Here's what I mean by that. You know, and I've got General Assembly on my mind. One of the committees at General Assembly is the Committee for the Review of Presbytery Records. And that's exactly what it sounds like. The Committee of the Review of Presbytery Records goes through all of the minutes of all the presbyteries in the whole denomination. You know, how many presbyteries are there now? It's more than that. It's like 70-something. And they have to go through all the minutes when presbyteries take minutes for the whole year. And they look for errors of procedure in terms of our Book of Church Order and theological errors and all kinds of things. And they have to look at it in a detailed way. And it is the most tedious thing that you've ever done in your life. Now, I've done that at a presbytery level, but I've never done it at a General Assembly level, because if somebody came up to me and said, "You want to serve on the Committee of Presbytery Records?" I'd say, "No way, buddy, I'm not doing that." Because it is so much work, and it takes so much dedication to do that. And I have so much respect for the people that do it, because it's so necessary. But I've seen people try to recruit for the Committee on Review of Presbytery Records. And when they do, it's always, like, well, you know, you get to, there's a lot of, you know, the people who get on Review of Presbyterian Records, they're really theologically astute people. And that's why we're asking you, because we need really smart people. And it's great to hang out. You get to hang out with these really good people. And, you know, and they make it sound so good, but they don't tell you all the implications and all the stuff that goes along with it. And then when you get on the committee, it's like, why didn't somebody tell me what was going to be involved in this? You know, that's what happens with our witness a lot of times. The background of our witness includes everything that's really involved in coming to Christ. It's why when, and I refer to this all the time, I know, I probably sound like a broken record, but when people were, this crowd of people following Jesus to Jerusalem, they think he's going to be crowned king. I'm following Jesus. It's why Jesus turns around to him and looks and says, if anyone would follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And if you're going to follow me, if you're going to make the decision to follow me, look, I'm going to tell you the truth. Here's what's going to be involved. Here's what's really going to be involved. Now, Paul does the same thing in this part of his defense. And it's right there at the end. It's in verses 12 through 15. He says, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. I saw on the way a light from heaven. He was confronted by God. And it was undeniable that this was God who was appearing to him. And this is the story's modeled. Paul's experience is modeled after the experience of the call of prophets. We're going to talk about this more next week. They all fall on their faces. When people see God, that's what they do. They fall on their faces automatically. You can't help but do anything else. This is a meeting with God. But you notice this. Really, the background of what it means to become a Christian has to do with who Jesus is. It's the person of Christ. So what do you see? First, you see Christ as Lord. The first thing Paul says, he said, is, who are you, Lord? Now, Lord, that term, kurios, can mean just simply sir. Or it can mean Lord, like Old Testament Lord, synonym for Yahweh, for the God of the Old Testament. Now, you may think, well, you know, he says, who are you? So he must be saying sir. But when, in the next breath, he says, when he's answered, he says, who are you, Lord? And then Paul says, and the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. There's an indication, you put those two together, that means something more. But ultimately, it meant that Paul had come to see that Jesus is God. That Christ is Lord. And that was the confession of the early Christians. Jesus is Lord, rather than Caesar is Lord. See, you either believe one or the other. Either Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. And the confession, Jesus is Lord, that is a statement of the gospel. That's a statement of our faith. That's why it's encapsulated in that way. But do you realize that there are a lot of people who, because the witness, the testimony of Christians doesn't make this clear. They do not realize that when they become Christians, that Christ, they have to submit to Christ. He's their Lord. If you're a Christian, you're saying, I'm signing up to obey my Lord in everything. He comes to rearrange the furniture in your life. And if you don't believe that He has the right to rearrange everything in your life, you really can't say you're a Christian. But how many people is that made clear when they become Christians? The background of our testimony is the identity of Christ as Lord. If you receive Jesus Christ, you receive Him as Lord. Our testimony has to make that clear. And it's included in Jesus, in Paul's testimony here. Then secondly, it's Christ as life. One of the things, life, Christ as life. Christ is the only one who can give life. You know, we talk about faith in Christ, you'll be saved from hell. You'll be saved from penalty, the penalty of your sins. But really, what's at issue? It's life itself. You're dead if you don't have Christ. You may be able to indulge your idols, but you're the walking dead unless you have Christ. That has to be part of our witness. How do we know that? Because Jesus was supposed to be dead. And when Paul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" and he says, "I am Jesus," one thing became immediately clear to Paul. One of two things, actually. That this Jesus who was supposed to have been crucified, who was supposed to be dead, was actually alive. And the fact that he was alive meant that what he said was true. It meant that he was God, but it also meant that he could give life to whom he chose to give it. And that's what he said, isn't it? That's what he says in the Gospels. In me is life. I have life. The Father has granted to me the right to give life to whom I will give it. That's who Jesus is. And that's got to be part of our message. It's not just that you're not going to be punished for your sins. It's that when you come to Jesus, what we're offering you is life instead of death. Real life instead of death. And we have to understand that first in order to testify to it. But then lastly, it's Jesus Christ. Well, there's life. There's Lord. There's life. There was another one, but it's not on there. What was it? Starts with an L. I know that. In just a sec, because it's the last point. I got to make it. Yeah. I don't know how I, because I know I alliterated, and I don't know how I did it with an L, but I'm not going to say it's Jesus. It's Jesus as the church. Who's he saying? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Well, who's Paul persecuting? Who's he persecuting? He's persecuting Christians. But what does that mean? Jesus is very clearly saying, if you're persecuting them, you're persecuting me. Because I'm identified with the church. I'm identified with my people. To receive me is to receive them. To love me is to love them. To hate them is to hate me. To persecute them is to persecute me. Jesus is the head. That's it. It was Jesus as head. He's the head of the church. He's the representative of the church. He's united to everyone in the church. And what does that mean for our witness? It means that when we're talking to people, listen, you need to understand this on the front end. When we're telling people about Jesus, what it means to come to Jesus, when we're testifying of Jesus, and we say, we want you to receive Jesus, that means that we are necessarily saying, you need to become part of a church. You are united. If you're united to Jesus, if you have faith in Jesus, then you need to become, you need to express a visible union with other people who are in union with Christ. And if you don't do that, then you can't say you're really receiving Christ. We don't have the option of being lone Christians who say, well, you know, I think I can worship God better on the golf course every Sunday. And I don't really need to spend time with Christians. I don't need to really be, because I don't believe in organized religion. But I believe in Jesus. There is no such thing as that kind of faith. And that understanding needs to be a part of the background of our witness, because what we should be doing is seeking to help people to be incorporated into the covenant family of the church. That's part of what it means to be a Christian. If we don't do that, we're not really testifying to Christ, the one who is Lord, the one who is life, the one who is head. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I don't need to say much before we take the Lord's Supper, because we've already said it in the service. What are we doing when we come to the table? What are we doing? We're expressing our faith in Christ, and we're expressing and experiencing and having displayed to us and sealed to us the reality of our union with Christ. So all that we've talked about today, about what it means to be a Christian, is affirmed. And if you understand what's happening here, and you understand who Christ is, and you understand what this represents, it seals to you, it confirms to you, as you take the Lord's Supper, all of this, who Christ is. I'm one with Him. And I trust it because I trust in Him. And that means that I'm part of His church and I'm part of all the rest of the people that I see doing this. It's why when you take the Lord's Supper, look, don't come up and take the bread and do this. And take the wine or the grape juice and do this. No. Part of the sacrament is that you're looking up and you're looking around and you're celebrating with the other people who are there that you're united to them. Because you're a Christian, and Christ is your Lord, and they're one with Him, and you're one with them, and so you're one with each other. That's part of what we celebrate. That's part of what we experience. It's part of what's sealed to us powerfully by the Holy Spirit as we do this. So, all I want to say is allow that to happen for you. As you take the Lord's Supper, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, then allow all that that means to wash over you as you take this sacrament. Because it is a means of grace. The Holy Spirit uses it to strengthen us and encourage us to live as Christians by these truths and to bear witness to Christ because of these truths. So let that happen. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, if what we've just said has caused you to say, you know, really, I don't think I am a believer in Jesus because I'm not committed to those things. Okay? Don't take the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is for believers. It's a sign of belief. So, don't come. Because if you come and you take this, it will indeed seal something to you. But it'll seal the judgment that's pictured here. Because if your faith isn't in Christ, that judgment isn't transferred to Him. So you're calling that down on yourself. Don't eat and drink if your faith isn't in Christ. But if it is, then let this sacrament do its work of grace for you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this sacrament and what it means. We give You thanks for the body and blood of Jesus. And we give You thanks for these elements that represent those realities to us. And that You have appointed to do something, yes, supernaturally in us and to us and in and through us today. So we pray, do that work. Seal these truths to our hearts as we take these elements. Show us and convince us once again of the reality that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. As we eat and drink, and as we celebrate His death on our behalf. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The night which Jesus was... Oh, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night which Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, as we have in His name, He broke it. And He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the table of the Lord at which Jesus stands. He is the host. He is the one who invites us, but He is also the meal. and we feast upon Him in our hearts by faith. So come. Come once again, if your faith is in Him, and feed upon Him and be strengthened unto new obedience in His kingdom.